scripture reading comes from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The word of the Lord.
Please join me in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this word. We ask that the word would go deep and that you would make it bear much fruit. Make our hearts receptive. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Theology is the study of God. And in this series, that's exactly what we're doing. Each week we are thinking about different doctrines or different aspects of God. We're studying theology. And we've been saying that it's important to study theology and get right biblical beliefs because theology changes you. Studying God changes the way that you live, the things that you live for. So we need doctrine. We need theology. This week we are looking at the doctrine of God's covenant. Here in the book of Jeremiah, God promises a new covenant, and in the history of Judaism, there were only two groups of people who claimed to have a new covenant relationship with God. It's this community called the Qumran community that lived by the Dead Sea, they separated themselves from the rest of the Jewish people and said, we are the new covenant people. And then in the New Testament believers, they said, we are the new covenant people. Everybody else thought this was a future far-off promise. They thought this new covenant would be fulfilled in the future days. But Christians in the New Testament thought of themselves as members of the new covenant. So we have to understand what it means to have a covenant relationship with God. You need a covenant relationship with God. That's what we're told in this text. We're also told what that means. So let's actually look at three things that we see about the new covenant in this passage. Here we see the meaning of the new covenant, the signs of it, and the cost of it. So point one, the meaning of the new covenant. Point two, the signs of the new covenant. And point three, the cost of this new covenant. So first, the meaning of the covenant. What is a covenant? Jeremiah uses these words several times in verses 31 to 32. He says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. The prophet Jeremiah lived around 600 years before the arrival of Jesus Christ. So he lived during a time when Israel had a monarchy. He lived in the kingdom of Judah during the times when kings ruled over Israel. And if you've ever read Jeremiah, it is full of doom and gloom and judgment. You know, the Israelites disobey Allah. They turn from worshiping the true God to other gods. So Jeremiah says, God will punish you. He's going to send you into exile. But this section is peculiar because starting in Jeremiah 30, he promises restoration. We get comforting words here instead of terrifying words. And in the verses we just looked at, we get a culmination of God's promises to do good to his people. He says, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. What is a covenant? You know, before we understand this new covenant, we have to think, what is a covenant? Today, a lot of people think of a covenant in terms of a contract. So in a contract, this is what you say. I will give you this. I'm going to give you these goods or whatever. I'm going to fulfill my end of the bargain if you deliver what you promised and fulfill your end of the bargain. That's a contract. And in the Old Testament, God makes a covenant with Israel. At different points throughout the Bible, God makes covenants with different people. And what happens in these covenants? There's an obligation, and then a promise, and then a curse if you fail to deliver on your promise. So these three things: an obligation that's laid on the lower party, a promise from the higher party, and a curse if you fail to deliver on your promise. So, for example, in the ancient Near East, these powerful kings would conquer smaller territories, and they would make vassal treaties with these less powerful kings. The powerful king would initiate and say, "I promise to protect you and not to destroy you, but here are the obligations. You have to submit to me, you have to do the things my way." So you get certain stipulations or requirements. And then at the end of the covenant, they would perform a covenant ratification ceremony. The king would cut apart some animals in half and tell the vassal king, this weaker king, "I want you to walk through these pieces of dead animals." Why? Well, by walking through the dead animal pieces, the vassal king was saying, "Okay, yes, I promise to obey. I will do what you say. And if I don't do that, let me become like these animals. Let me be ripped apart." Now, after God saves Israel from the Egyptians, he initiates a covenant with them through the Ten Commandments. And what's the nature of that covenant? God wants loyalty. He wants obedience from his people. So you see in the book of Deuteronomy, there's the curse. In Deuteronomy, God says, "Here's all the disaster that I promise will happen to you if you disobey." And what happens? They disobey. They break the covenant by turning to other gods. And God says, "Here, I'm going to make a new covenant with you." That's the covenant. And here we learn that God wants a new covenant relationship with his people. He wants a covenant relationship with us. You know, in the modern Western world, we don't like this because we're pretty allergic to commitments. You know, we are consumeristic. We don't like commitment, especially when it comes to God. You know, a lot of people, when they approach God, they like God when he gives them stuff. You know, God's like this vending machine, and you go to him as a consumer. You treat him like he's the one who has to give you the best deal. So you say, "Oh, God, I really need you because I'm facing some trouble in my life. I'm seeking you because I need answers to my prayers. I'm trying to be good. I'm trying to pray because I really need some guidance." That's consumerism. There's this Mexican independent film released. It's called Roma, and it's about a nanny in Mexico City. Her name is Cleo. And Cleo, she serves this rich family that lives there. The father's a doctor, the mother's a chemist, and they have these four kids. They live in this wealthy area of Mexico City, and Cleo is from a poorer class of Mexicans, and she doesn't have any kids. But one day, she meets this nice, handsome man. His name is Fermin. And he's this dazzling, beautiful man. He's really into kung fu. And he says, "Kung fu changed my life." But, you know, she goes to visit him, and turns out he's a sanitation worker. He picks up garbage for a living. But, you know, he wins Cleo's love, her affection. He becomes her boyfriend. And then he sleeps with her, and he gets her pregnant. And then she realizes she's pregnant, so she goes to the kung fu gym to tell him, "Hey, this baby is yours," in front of all his friends. She goes to the kung fu place and where he works out. And for men, he says, "No, that's not my baby." And he humiliates her. He calls her a whore. What happened? The guy, for men, was a consumer. He got what he wanted from the girl. You know, he expressed his love. But as soon as that love required sacrifice from him, he ran away. That is consumerism. In a consumeristic relationship, as soon as the other person stops meeting your needs, you get out. You run away. But in a covenant, what do? You voluntarily commit yourself. You bind yourself, even if it costs you immensely. And the most common covenant is a marriage. You know, this is what you say in a marriage. You say, "I will meet your needs. I will fulfill my end of the bargain, even if it's expensive for me. Even if I have to sacrifice, even when you stop fulfilling your end of the deal, I will continue to give my everything." That's a covenant. And did you notice at the end of the passage, end of verse 32, God says, he is Israel's husband. That's right there at the end of verse 32. You know what that means for us? It means if you're a Christian, God wants the same commitment that you would give to your that you would give to an earthly husband. He's your king. He's your husband. He wants you as his bride. God wants the supreme love and devotion of your heart. He wants a covenant. He wants you as his bride. And, you know, if you're a guy, it might sound a little strange. But the Bible very frequently talks about the church as his bride. You know, that's what Ephesians 5 is all about. The church is the bride of Jesus Christ. And at the end of the New Testament, Revelation 21 and 22, we're told there is this great wedding ceremony. The church is the bride of Jesus Christ. Now, let's apply this. You know, some of you have pushed Jesus to the side of your life because of other lovers. You know, you want the benefits of Christianity. You don't want to go to hell. You want salvation. You want the forgiveness of your sins. You want your conscience to be at peace. You don't want to feel guilty. Yeah, those are the benefits. And while you do that, there's something else that is at the center of your life, the true lover of your life, like romance or status or success. These things have become supremely important to you. So you push Jesus to the side. You know what that means? That means Jesus is your insurance. He's not your husband. Something better came along, and you say to God, "You're not meeting my needs, so I'm out." That's not covenant commitment. You see, God wants a covenant relationship. Have you given that to him? So first, we see the meaning of the covenant. Second thing we learn from this text are the signs of the covenant. There are actually three marks or three signs that you are in this new covenant relationship with God. And it's important to understand these signs to determine whether you've actually become a Christian and have been genuinely converted. And here are the three signs. You get a new heart, new community, and new knowledge. First, a new heart. The first sign that you have a new covenant relationship with God is a new heart. Take a look at verse 33. It says, For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. Here God says, I will write it on their hearts. What does this mean? This is an image for a change in your fundamental desires, your nature. See, naturally, what does the human heart want? The human heart doesn't want to obey. You know, your nature says, I'm going to do what I want to do. So to say, obey the law, obey the Ten Commandments, doesn't work because you don't naturally want to do it. You don't want to love God. That is your nature, apart from the gospel. But God promises a transformation of your desires. He says, one day, you will obey me because you want to, not because you have to. And in the New Testament, we're told, if you are a Christian, that transformation has already begun. You know, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. That means people who receive salvation, the gift of the gospel in Jesus Christ, get new desires. And this is what theologians call the doctrine of regeneration. And that's just a fancy way to say you get a new heart. You get new desires. You're supernaturally regenerated in your heart. Jonathan Edwards was a pastor in Northampton, Massachusetts in the early 1700s, and he taught a lot about regeneration. And he uses this one illustration that I always reuse, and I'll use it again today. He says, imagine you have a pig in your farm. This pig has natural inclinations or desires. What does the pig like to do? He likes to eat. So you dump out a bunch of your leftovers, corn or whatever, and the slop, and you dump it in this feed trough, and the pig eats it. The pig likes to play in the mud with other pigs. But imagine you had this special machine where you could switch personalities and put a human personality inside the pig. What will happen after you put this pig through that process? The pig will get new desires. He starts to talk. He can articulate himself. You know, previously, the pig liked to eat the slop that you dumped in the feed trough. Now he says, ew, that's not sanitary. I want a salad. I'm trying to watch my figure. Previously, the pig doesn't care about TV. You know, he wants to play in the mud. But there's a new spirit inside of him. And he says, no, I don't want to play in the mud. I want to watch Netflix on the couch. The natural desires of the pig have changed. When you become a Christian, the natural inclinations of your heart change. You know, in the new covenant, you get new desires. So things like worship, reading scripture, praying. You do these things because you want to, because God's Spirit is inside of you, and you do what God wants. See, nobody has to force you to do these things. The Holy Spirit places new desires in your heart, a new nature in your heart, so that you do things that you previously didn't care about. Hannah Heaton was a farm woman in North Haven, Connecticut, in the 1700s. She was a nominal Christian. She went to church, but she wasn't really converted. And she heard the great preacher, George Whitefield, deliver a sermon on the marks of a person who was not converted. And she wrote about it. She recorded it in her diary. George Whitefield, yeah, this is what he said in his sermon. Does your mind wander to the world during long church services? Do you struggle to devote one day fully, exclusively to the Lord? And then Whitefield said, how could you endure being in heaven with him forever where there are nothing but praises? Here's what Whitefield was saying. He was saying, why do you want to go to heaven? Yeah, you want to go because it seems like a nice, pleasant place. It's not hell, you're not burning or whatever. But heaven is all about God. A regenerated person cares about God first, not heaven first. And you need a new heart to go to heaven. If you go to heaven without a new heart, you will find it dreadful. Unless you are regenerated and you delight in God, heaven will be miserable for you. And those words convicted Hannah Heaton. You know, she was stricken with guilt because she, this is what she says, my mind constantly drifts during Sunday services. And she wrote, I began to think about my nature. I began to think my nature must be changed, but how to attend it, I knew not. And after about 8 months, she was converted. And this is what she says, I thought about Christ as the lovely God-man, ready to receive me with open arms. What happens when the Holy Spirit regenerates your heart? You want God for his own sake, not his benefits. You delight in Jesus Christ and you want to give him everything, not because you have to. Some of you have grown up in the church, you know, and it's easy to practice an external appearance of Christianity. You know, you do things for the sake of appearance. So, you know, you other people think you're religious and moral and good. And why do you go to church? Why do you try to maintain this decent moral life? It's because you care about how other people perceive you. You do things because you're afraid of what people will think about you. Your image is extremely important. But what happens when you're regenerated? What happens when you get this new heart inside you? There's this inner vigor and delight and warmth and passion and intensity about obedience. Nobody has to force you. God's desires become your desires. You serve God simply because he's beautiful. Now, has this happened to you? Do you have the new heart? So this is the first sign of the new covenant, that you have a new covenant relationship with God. Second, the second sign of the new covenant is new community. Look at the end of verse 33. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God wants a covenant relationship. What do we learn about this covenant relationship? It's with a group. It's not just individuals. Yes, you know, your individual heart matters to him. But once you become a member of this new covenant, you join a group of people. It doesn't say persons or individuals. It says, they shall be my people. Now, in our culture, you know, churches are huge. There are churches that have 300, 800 people in a worship service. So you can take a seat in the back, remain anonymous, not talk to anybody, just listen to the sermon and leave. Or you can skip church entirely. Just go to YouTube and watch a sermon and say, you know, my relationship with God is just about me and God. It's a private affair, not about other people. Now, why do people do that? It's because it's easy. You can hide. You can be invisible. You can avoid responsibility, focus on yourself, isolate yourself, and then assure yourself that you're a good person. You still believe in some higher power. What does Christian community do? Christian community forces you out of the shadows. It calls you to accountability in your Christian faith. So you need Christian community. And how do you get that? You know, we talk about the importance of it. So here, I'm just going to be very practical. You got to get spiritual friendship. And how, you need to make friends with other Christians. And how do you do that? Well, first, you got to find them. And C.S. Lewis, he actually gives us some advice here. He wrote an essay on friendship, and this is what Lewis says. In friendship, we think we have chosen our peers. In reality, a few years difference in the dates of our births, a few more miles between certain houses, the choice of one university instead of another, the accident of a topic being raised or not raised at a first meeting, any of these chances might have kept us apart. But for a Christian, there are, strictly speaking, no chances. A secret master of ceremonies has been at work. Christ, who said to the disciples, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you," can truly say to every group of Christian friends, "Ye have not chosen one another, but I have chosen you for one another." The friendship is not a reward for a discriminating and good taste in finding one another out. It is the instrument by which God reveals to each of us the beauties of others. How do you find friends? This is what Lewis says. God finds them for you. You have plenty of opportunities for spiritual friendship right in front of you. So if you, you know, you're one of those people who are constantly saying, "I need to get some friends, I need to get some friends," you got to open your eyes and take the time to see the people in front of you. Now, second, to make friends, you have to identify a common interest. And this is what Lewis says. Friendship is born at the moment when one man says to another, "What? You too? I thought that no one but myself was interested in that." Here's what that means. You start with a hobby or activity. You find another believer who is passionate about something like games or whatever, and you talk about that thing or hobby. And when that common interest becomes God Himself, then you've developed a spiritual friendship. This is how community develops. Are you in community? Are you practicing this? You have to be for a covenant relationship with God. God says, "I will be their God. They shall be my people." So the second sign of a new covenant relationship with God is new community. The third sign of a new covenant is new knowledge. That's right there in verse 34. "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." This kind of knowledge that he's talking about here is more than just mental acceptance of Christian teaching. To know in Hebrew means a profound and intimate kind of knowledge. So the word for know here is the same word that is used in Genesis 2 when Adam and Eve first knew each other as husband and wife. So here it refers to two people who are wholly committed to each other emotionally, physically, psychologically, and socially. What does it mean to know God? Let's just think about what it means to know Taylor Swift. There are two ways to know Taylor Swift. If I tell you, "Yeah, I know Taylor Swift. I listen to her music on Spotify. I even got her autograph at a concert." Then I guess, yeah, to some degree, I know her. That's the first kind of knowing. I know about her. You know, maybe I'm a fan or something. There's a second kind of knowing, which is this. "Yeah, I know Taylor Swift. I had brunch with her yesterday. We text each other all the time. We go on vacations together. We're friends." That is the second type of knowing. And when you know Taylor Swift in this way, you know stuff about her, but you know her desires, her interests, her hopes, her dreams, what's caused her pain and suffering. You've listened to her speak. You've listened to her talk about the things that are important to her. Now, let me ask you, do you know God in this way? Do you know what pleases God? Do you know what causes God pain? David Brainerd was an American missionary to the Delaware Indians here in New Jersey in the 1700s. And after preaching one day on August 5th, this is what he writes in his journal. He says, "I stood amazed at the influence that seized the audience almost universally. Almost all persons of all ages were bowed down with concern for their souls together, and scarce one was able to withstand the shock of this surprising operation of the Holy Spirit. Old men and women who had been drunken wretches for many years, and some little children, not more than 6 or 7 years of age, appeared in distress for their souls, as well as persons of middle age. And it was apparent these children were not merely frightened with seeing the general concern, but were made sensible of their danger, the badness of their hearts, and their misery without Christ. The most stubborn heart was now obliged to bow. A principal man among the Indians, who before was a most secure and self-righteous person, and thought his state good because he knew more than the generality of the Indians had formerly done, and who, with a great degree of confidence the day before, told me he had been a Christian for more than 10 years, was now brought under solemn concern for his soul, and wept bitterly. Another man, considerable in years, who had been a murderer a powwow or conjurer, and a notorious drunk, was likewise brought now to cry for mercy with many tears. Brainerd's account of these Indians shows us, again, two ways of knowing God. You can know about God abstractly, and you can know about God in a way that brings conviction and repentance. Now, in the church, you know, you'll find many people who say, I know God, but their actions don't show it. You know, they're apathetic about the kingdom of God. God calls for a certain lifestyle in the Bible. They don't care. God calls them to spend their money in a certain way. They spend it all for themselves. And yet they say, I'm a Christian. I know God. Let me ask you, which way do you know God? Do you know about God, or do you actually know him? So that's point two, the signs of the covenant. Now third, we have to see the cost of the covenant. Every covenant has a cost involved, which, you know, we talked about, and this makes this this one slightly puzzling. Take a look at that last verse, verse 34. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. God says, I will forgive their sin, but there's no cost involved. How do we make sense of that? You know, previously I mentioned every ancient Near Eastern vassal treaty, vassal covenant, contained a curse or a punishment for disobedience, but there's no curse here. How is that even possible, that God will forgive sin? We learn from the Bible that God is holy and righteous, and that he has to punish every sin, otherwise he's not just. So how does a righteous God forgive all this sin? When you look at the Hebrew, the verb used usually to make a covenant, almost all the time actually, is to cut a covenant. So in verse 31, it literally says, I will cut a covenant. And from the New Testament, we know about this new covenant. We know more about this new covenant that God has made. In the New Testament, right before Jesus died, Luke chapter 22 records that Jesus had this Jewish Passover dinner with his disciples. And this is what he says to them. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. See, at that dinner, when he institutes the Lord's Supper, Jesus says, I am creating a new covenant. And you know how we get in? We get in through his blood. He satisfied divine justice because he was cut off from God. Jesus obeyed all of God's covenant obligations, but he was separated from God. He was cursed, and that's why he can forgive sin. See, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you enter into a new covenant. And then, through him, you can be absolutely sure that you will never be cut off from God, because Jesus absorbed God's wrath and anger in your place. The sword of God's justice tore into Jesus Christ instead of you. Why? Because God wanted a covenant relationship with us. He was committed to us as his bride. And it, at the cross, if you believe, here's what happens. All your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. God paid an infinite price to secure that forgiveness for you. And he did this because he was committed to you. Even though he knew that your commitment to him would be imperfect and partial and weak, and your repentance would never be deep enough, he paid the infinite cost to have you. This is how you get a new heart. And this is how you get a deep and real knowledge of God. You got to take the gospel deep into the center of your being until it transforms you and transforms all your desires. Now, quick application. What happens to a person who knows that they have this covenant from God? Here's what you get. You get a freedom. There's a calmness and a joy. Your character changes. You get a greater ability to tolerate suffering. Why? Because your identity is based on God's love for you in Christ Jesus. There's this deep inner assurance and confidence. You don't need other sources of love and assurance. And you know, some of us depend on romance to get inner assurance, psychological assurance. You know, so you're always making unwise decisions about who you date, or you're always getting depressed because you don't have any dates. Inside you say, I need somebody to love me, and then I'll feel complete, then I'll be whole. How do you change from that? You've got to get your assurance from the gospel, from God's covenant love. You've got to drill this truth down into your heart and say, why do I need that other person's love and attention? Why is that person's love the basis for my psychological security? I have the love of God in Christ, so I'm safe. Christ is my husband. And one day, I will spend billions and billions of years with him as my husband in a happy marriage. You see, a person who has applied the gospel is not anxious or insecure. God's love and care gives them resilience and joy. Do you have this? If not, you got to press the gospel into your heart until you get this freedom and joy. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for this time to spend meditating on your word, and we want to thank you for this new covenant love that you give us. We pray, Father, that we would see your commitment for us, your commitment to us, and the price that you paid for that commitment. Thank you that you love us, even though our commitment to you is imperfect and always partial. Help change us, Lord. We need our desires changed by your Holy Spirit. So renew us through the gospel and help us to see the beauty of your Son, Jesus Christ, and all that he's done to save us. And help us to worship in response. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.